Well, I hope your afternoon was as pleasant as mine. It's a beautiful day. Spring in the South, you can't beat it. Hope that you're well fed and well rested and ready to apply your mind to the greatest thoughts that we can think. And these are the thoughts of God. We could travel around the world and try to speak to the Dalai Lama. We could pay an awful lot of money toward tuition to some very complicated things that we could sit and study. But this evening, by opening the Bible and thinking about the thoughts that we have in store to think about tonight, we can't get any higher than this.
We are thinking about the thoughts of God that have been prepared and planned before the foundation of the world. And then, as we talked about in our lesson this morning, we have followed a prophetic trail. And we have seen how God has gradually and more clearly as time has gone on, how He explained and brought into being the death of His Son, which was not an accident, was not some unforeseen turn of events, but exactly what God planned, what God contrived, what God controlled, along with man's free will, in order to provide for us the salvation that we so desperately needed. In Galatians chapter 4, we find a statement made about the timing of Jesus coming into the world. And we thought this morning about the thousands of years that God spent actually preparing for this event. We talked about this again, spring morning, early spring morning, in which the dastardly deed was done, and the sins of man all combined at once to crucify the Son of God. But God had borne with man, we read in Acts 17 and verse 30, through generations of sin. But He was patient with the sins of mankind, not excusing those sins, but bearing with them in order to bring about a greater plan and purpose. God followed the promises made to the patriarchs through to the establishment of the nation of Israel, gave them a law, the law of Moses, and then directed the history of the Israelites, even to the point of their fall from His grace, and removing them from the land of Canaan, the land of promise, bringing them back again. All of that time going by, God patiently bearing with man over all those generations in order to come to the point of sending His Son into the world. So in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father.
Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." God's plan was to glorify us. Life and immortality was brought to light through the gospel. We read that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. And so it's not merely that God saved us from a terrible fate, which He did, but He's offering us eternal life, He's offering us glory, and He's offering us sonship, all at a horrible price that He was willing to pay and we could not pay. And so Jesus came into the world, according to Galatians 4:4, He came into the world in the fullness of the time, when God saw fit that the time was right. I've had people ask me before, well, why do you think God didn't send Jesus at the start? When Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God just send Jesus then? And I don't know the mind of God well enough to be able to answer that in fullness, but I do think part of what has been revealed as an answer to that question is, we weren't ready for that. We had to be taught. We had to grow up as mankind. We had to come to a point of understanding very deeply our sins and our inability to save ourselves, and thus realize what a great gift it was for God to offer His Son. But whatever the fullness of that answer is, and it might involve the empire that was in existence at the time and the peace that reigned over the world, and the language in place at the time, and the Roman transportation system. All of that may be involved in this fullness of times. But nonetheless, God prepared everything for that moment and said, now the time is right. And so Jesus came into the world and He lived before us what a godly life should be. God didn't merely tell us what to do. He said in His Son, let me show you what I mean. And so Jesus came and He spoke the words that God would have us to speak. And He did the deeds that God would have us to do. And He communed with His Son as He would wish for us to commune with Him. And so Jesus lived the godly life in front of us. And He taught verbally the things that we should know and understand to be right in the sight of God. And He worked signs that we talked about in our class period this morning. Jesus laid out the evidence there in front of mankind and demonstrated that He was actually here by the approval and by the commissioning of God. But in living what was right, in teaching the truth, and in doing signs and wonders and miracles, the full job wasn't yet done. Because ultimately, Jesus came to shed His blood, to give His life as a sacrificial offering for you and for me and for everybody who will ever live and everybody who has lived. The culmination of the plan of God was to take His Son's life as an atonement for the sins of mankind. And so when we look at John chapter 12, which was the source of our reading tonight, John chapter 12, I want you to think about the anticipation of Jesus' death. We'll back up a little bit from the passage of our reading, though, to John 12 and verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. An interesting choice of words, that He should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, as he reflects on this, he says in verse 27, my soul is troubled. In the lesson this morning, we talked about the fact that Jesus knew what He had come for. And He knew that He was going to die. And He began, first of all, in rather veiled terminology. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In veiled terminology, He started talking early on about His death. But in Matthew 16, we find a turning point where when the disciples come to a full understanding that this is not just a great prophet, but this is the Son of God. At that point, we find in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to speak to the disciples more plainly about the fact that He's going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priests, be scourged, be killed, and rise again the third day. And Jesus taught that to His disciples over and over and over again. And now in John 12, as Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should culminate this process of God. But what I want you to focus on in this reading is verse 27, when He says, now my soul is troubled. Jesus was not a machine. He felt what we feel. In fact, that's a part of His being qualified as a high priest. And we learn a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. But when Jesus contemplated His death, He sensed some of the same things that you and I would sense about the cessation of earthly life. The hour has come and my soul is now troubled. I think Jesus felt something beyond what a human being would feel, however, in this regard. I think, in part, what Jesus is saying is, death is something that is foreign to me. God has existed from eternity. God does not have a beginning. God does not have an end in His essence. And so we're talking about a being that existed from eternity, and we're talking about a being that gives life. We did not exist before with the cooperation of our parents. God placed our spirit in our body. Life originates with God. And further, life is sustained by God. Colossians 1 talks about Jesus upholding all things by the power of His will. And what that means essentially is, without the sustaining power of God, this world would collapse upon itself. He is the energizing force of the universe and the functioning of our own bodies. And so what Jesus is contemplating is something that is foreign to the nature of God. I'm going to, in some sense, die, cease. Not in His spirit. But He is contemplating, as He says, being a seed that falls into the ground and dies. And when deity is facing something that is foreign to it, and something as abhorrent as death is to us, Jesus comments again in verse 27 that His soul is troubled. Jesus hasn't lost sight of the purpose that God has for Him. In that verse, reading further, He says, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Again, Jesus wasn't just a machine who simply said, "Oh, well, it's the will of God that I die, and so I guess I'll just march right over to my death." It bothered Him. He had anxiety over what was about to happen. But He understands it's the will of God and something that must be done. And in verse 32, He says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to Myself." He understands the great outcome of this death, but He's still troubled. In Matthew chapter 26, which was read this morning in our preparation for the Lord's Supper, we find that the struggle of Jesus in John 12 continues in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is after Jesus has gone through the Passover meal with His disciples, and Judas has left that meal to go betray Him to the rulers and chief priests. Jesus then retires from the city of Jerusalem to Gethsemane, goes to the Mount of Olives, and then with Peter, James, and John, goes away from the other disciples and begins to pray in great agony. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." In fact, in the Greek, "exceedingly sorrowful" leads that sentence off. "Exceedingly sorrowful is My soul." And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Then He came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And stopping and thinking about John 12, which we just read, did Jesus not acknowledge the purpose for which He came? And now the same person is praying, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from Me." Why would He pray that? He knows what His purpose is. I would suggest that He's praying it as a man in great agony. He doesn't want to have to go through what's about to happen. But He knows it's the will of God, and yet there's this inner struggle going on within Him. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Peter, James, and John had been the same three disciples to go with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they saw him glorified, and his appearance was changed, and his raiment turned brilliant white. And we're told that he was conversing with Moses and Elijah about what's about to happen to him. And Peter, James, and John seemed to be thrilled at the prospect of having that kind of a vision presented to them. And you remember Peter in his impulsiveness, "Oh, this is such a great event. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, to commemorate this great event that we've been privileged to see." And this voice came from heaven and said, "Bad idea. This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Well, what Peter thought was such a wonderful event on the Mount of Transfiguration now comes to the very verge of happening, and we find a different story. In fact, Luke tells us that the disciples were sleeping not from indifference, but sorrow. They knew something bad was about to happen. You ever had that happen to you? Not necessarily a premonition, but you could actually see some events beginning to line up, and you started feeling this sense of dread because you knew this was not going to be good. And sometimes we can have that kind of an emotional reaction to something bad about to happen, some great dreaded event, and we actually don't want to get out of bed and face it. It saps us of our energy, and that's what's happening to the disciples. You know, when we think about Jesus coming into the world and living as a man, I think we can understand perhaps something along the lines of his physical needs. We find references to Jesus needing sleep, and in fact being asleep. We find references to Jesus being thirsty and drinking water. We find references to him eating, even being tired from his journey. What about his emotional needs? We sometimes tend to think Jesus didn't have any of those. Why, the Son of God wouldn't have any emotional needs. He's the Son of God. Why did he take Peter, James, and John with him? Why did he leave the other disciples and say to his closest associates, "Would you please come over here with me?" He doesn't say it in these words, but does he not indicate, "I need company. I need somebody here with me who knows me and loves me and cares about me." And then he goes even away from them and communes one-on-one with his Father and comes back for some kind of reassurance, and they're sleeping. And so here's Jesus at his most needful hour. And he's undergoing this severe trial in essence by himself. Just as he had a similar trial at the outset of his ministry when he went in the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and he was alone, had no help, no support, save that of God. But he faced the devil in the wilderness. Now he faces the devil on the Mount of Olives. And there's a great emotional struggle going on. "The hour has come and my soul is troubled." Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful. Verse 38 says, even to death. He felt like his heart was going to break because of what was about to happen. Well, what is about to happen? Well, among other things, Jesus knows his mother is going to watch him die. I've mentioned to you already the state my mother is in right now. She's somewhere near death's door. And as hard as that is to watch, how about a parent watching their child at death's door? And especially the kind of death that is going to be inflicted on the Son of God. And he knows his mother is going to have to stand and watch that. Jesus' friends, shortly after this prayer that he utters in Matthew 26, are going to be frightened. They're going to be scattered. They're going to run away from him. Jerusalem is going to be annihilated as a consequence of this yet again. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus, it says, enters into Jerusalem and thinking about what is going to happen, reacts again very emotionally to this. Luke 19 and verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city. And what's his reaction? Verse 41. He wept over it. He does not look at Jerusalem and say, "You people have had every possible chance. I've worked miracles in front of you. I've taught in the temple. I've backed your leaders into corners. I've showed them the inconsistencies of their traditions. You deserve whatever you get." That isn't what he said. Verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." We've talked about that word already today. You did not know the time of your visitation. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth His Son, and Jerusalem didn't accept it. And Jesus knows what's going to happen to these people come AD 70. So it's not just for Himself that He laments. It's not just for what's going to happen to Him. But it's what's going to happen to His mother and to His disciples and even to the city of Jerusalem itself when the Romans will march in and level it to the ground. Because God came into His own and His own did not receive Him. It is disturbing and rather graphic to even think and discuss the events of the final hours of Jesus' life. But we're going to look at some of these things to help us gain a better appreciation for what actually was happening. This, I suppose, might be looked upon as Satan's last chance. He has done everything that he could do, and I hope this was brought out in your study of the material that you're looking at in the Old Testament, the survey. But you know what part of the thrust of all of that Old Testament story is? Satan trying to destroy what God was doing. And that's why you read about battles with the Philistines and battles with the Ammonites and battles with the Moabites and battles with the Syrians. And you read about the Assyrians and you read about the Egyptians fighting amongst themselves right over Israel, as it were. And you read about the Babylonians and then there's the Medo-Persians and this whole... And then you read about the idols and you read about the immorality that came with the idols. You know what you're reading about in the Old Testament when you read that? If Satan can destroy the genetic line of Abraham, there will be no Savior. That's what the Old Testament is about. That'll bring a new perspective when you read about all of the internal and external decay of the nation of Israel. What's happening? Satan is trying to put a stop to God's plans. But now Jesus is this close to shedding His blood so that the world can be forgiven of their sins, and Satan doesn't want that to happen. And so as Jesus is coming closer and closer to the cross, Satan is pulling out all the stops he can pull out to defile the sacrifice. If he can defile the sacrifice, there will be no adequate sacrifice for sin, and he will keep all men in bondage. And so, looking at Matthew chapter 26 again, Matthew chapter 26. Look at verses 63 and following. Matthew 26, verse 63. This is in regard to answering the charges brought against him by the false witnesses. It says in verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. And they spat in his face, and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Have you ever been accused by someone of being someone other than you know yourself to be? Someone drew a wrong conclusion. You did something, you said something, and somebody came to you and said, yeah, I know what you are. You're so-and-so and so-and-so. And what they're saying is not true. They've misread the situation. You're not guilty of that. You're not that kind of person. And yet, maybe it's a teacher at school. My kids have complained about this from time to time, that a teacher at school, for some reason or other, seemed to have almost an immediate negative reaction to them and suggested things about them that weren't true. And it was very disturbing to them. It's disturbing to all of us to have somebody accuse us of being something that we know we're not, or denying what we know ourselves to be. And here's Jesus telling the truth. I am the Son of God. And I've done everything to demonstrate it in my character and in miracles. And to the Jewish leaders, that is nothing more than a cause of accusing him of blaspheming. This strikes at the very heart of who Jesus was, who he knew himself to be, of his character. You have no right to be claiming that you're the Son of God, when he had every right. In Matthew chapter 26, and again, verses 69 and following, we have the example, or the story, of Peter. With all good intention initially, trying to follow along to see what would happen with Jesus, and yet the spotlight was turned on him. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, because your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately, as Jesus had prophesied, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It was bad enough when in the Garden of Gethsemane the disciples fled when the arrest detail came out. But to have Peter deny that he even knows you with profanity. How alone Jesus must have felt at that moment. That all he had ever done for Peter and for all of the disciples and all mankind was good. And yet here's somebody denying that they even know him, much less were with him. And so here's Jesus again facing the onslaught of Satan at the end of his life, as he did at the beginning, taking him on one-on-one for our sakes. And then there's the whole notion here in the gospel stories of the miscarriage of justice that Jesus was subjected to. You know, even carnal people, people who are not spiritually inclined, just people of the world, even they have a sense of justice, of right and wrong. They know when a guilty man has been allowed to go free because of a technicality. We know when there's been a miscarriage of justice in a trial, and there's a deep sense of being wounded in that, that someone has gotten away with a crime and not been made to pay what was due for that crime. In Mark chapter 14, the travesty of a trial here is ongoing. And in Mark 14, beginning in verse 55, we find that after a couple of years of trying to plot and plan against Jesus, even after that, the Jewish leaders couldn't pull themselves together and get some kind of consistent testimony. It says in verse 55 of Mark 14, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Remember, we talked about that passage this morning. That isn't what Jesus said, and it wasn't the import of what he was saying and indicating at the time. But not even then did their testimony agree in verse 59. And so the charges that are being trumped up against Jesus are being propped up with false witnesses who can't agree and contradict each other's testimony. Then we have Pilate, who is the ultimate Roman ruler in the area of the day, and he capitulates like a coward to the pressure of the Jews. He acknowledges at least on 3 occasions that Jesus is in fact innocent and no substantive charges have been proved against him. But out of political expediency, he finally washes his hands in the basin and says, his blood be on your hands, not on mine. And he turns Jesus over to the Jews for crucifixion. In Luke 23 and verse 8, Herod happens to also be in Jerusalem at the time. And in an attempt to evade responsibility for what's happening with Jesus, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. And so we've got the Roman rulers, and we've got the official, as it were, Jewish political leadership in Herod. We got the Jewish spiritual leadership in the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests, all in collusion with one another to trample over the principle of justice in regard to Jesus. In Luke 23 and in verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. That's all he saw in the Son of God, was a sideshow. Something to amuse him. Oh, go ahead, work a miracle for us. Show us something, Jesus. And Jesus had far too much dignity for that. Then back in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, verses 39 and following, we've already noted that Jesus was spit upon, slapped, he was stripped naked and beaten and mocked, given a royal robe and a reed for his scepter. But in Matthew 27 and verse 39, if you can imagine the callousness of people walking by a man who's been impaled, and propped up for all of the public to pass by and look at as a sideshow. Those who passed by in verse 39 blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Can you visualize that? Jesus is hanging on the cross and his blood is draining out. The Son of God, who had done nothing but good, and people were walking by and they would look and go, laughed him off, shaking their head, brother, some Son of God, some Savior. Verse 40, they were saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Look, see how that circulated around? A total misconception of what he had said. Verse 40 then says this interesting phrase, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you remember who said that to Jesus before? If you are the Son of God, take these stones and make bread. At the beginning and at the end of his ministry, there is Satan denying to his face, at least challenging Jesus. You're not who you say you are. If you were, you'd do this. And so here are the people. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I'll tell you what, I would never be fit to be the Savior of mankind, because I'd be coming down off that cross and wreaking havoc on somebody. What divine grace and mercy and control and a firm keeping in his mind of the purpose for which he had come, that he hangs there until he dies, with people railing against him and blaspheming him and questioning his divine identity. Wouldn't you want to show these people who you really are? And oh, they're going to see it eventually, but in God's time. They're going to see it in God's time and according to God's purposes. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Can't you hear the bite in this? Even God won't have anything to do with him now. There he is, dying the death of a common criminal at the hands of the unclean Gentiles at that. Where's his God now? Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then there's the physical suffering, and we're going to unfairly probably bypass that rather quickly for the sake of time. But I think we sell Jesus short on this, generally. I think we tend to just sort of ride right past. Well, you know, he knew it was his purpose to come to the world, and after all, he is God. Do you think he was numb when he was being beaten with the scourges that were tipped in bone and metal, according to what a flagellum was in history? When those things were ripping into his flesh, do you think that didn't hurt? Do you think when they took a thorn bush and wove this crown of thorns and put it on his head and smashed the reed down on his head, do you think that didn't hurt? Or being impaled with nails through your hands and your feet, and then the full weight of your body strung up on that cross. We often hear it said, well, you know, there were other men crucified with him at the same time, and that's true. And there were multiplied thousands of Jews that were crucified by the Romans at different times. The difference is, this is the Son of God who came into the world to take away our sins. This was the innocent Son of God who did nothing wrong and only wanted to do whatever he could to help and save. And this was the treatment that he got. We could spend a lot more time on just that element alone, but it was agonizing. It was excruciating. If you could only imagine what it would be like to have done to you what was done to him. And maybe the ultimate price in all of this that he was paying was the fact that he was innocent. We read from Isaiah 53 this morning as to how this sacrifice was to be done for the sake of others, not for himself. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't misspeak. He didn't treat anybody badly. He didn't do the things that we commonly do in our sins. He didn't do any of that. But he did it for us. And so on his pristine and sinless shoulders, all of the sins of mankind, from Adam and Eve until as long as the world stands, they're all heaped on the shoulders of Jesus as he is heaving for breath, hanging by nails in his hands and his feet on the cross. So let me ask you this. What man would have ever thought of this scheme? You know, when we create our heroes, we usually create them strong and victorious. We might even attribute to them legendary status and make them bigger than life so that we can stand in awe of the great victories and the great achievement, the great power that we want to see in our heroes. But yet Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. He says, "Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." He was crucified in weakness. That means everything that was involved in that death, everything that was involved in the crucifixion, suggested to the Jewish mind especially weakness. A common criminal couldn't extricate himself from a very bad position, claimed to be the savior of others, but could do nothing for himself. By all outward appearances, the Jewish leadership, in collusion with Pontius Pilate, took control of Jesus' life and did what, as we said this morning, Peter could never conceive of happening. How can you take one that calms storms on the Sea of Galilee and raises the dead? How can you take control of him and nail him to a pole? Only if he lets you. Jesus was crucified in weakness, Paul says. But I don't want this sermon to end on such a discouraging note. We can look at the character of Jesus as he goes through this injustice and this agony and this vicarious suffering for us. And what do we see? We see as Jesus is dying on the cross, he cares for his mother. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, presumably to the Apostle John, he says, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." That mother that was watching her son, whom, by the way, have you thought? The only person that I can think of who has ever lived that knew that Jesus was the Son of God by fact and not by faith was Mary. It was not a matter of faith on Mary's part. She knew by fact the origin of Jesus, and she's standing there watching the Son that she bore and she knew was from God, and the blood pouring out of his wounds and his life ebbing away. She stood there and watched it, and she heard him demonstrate his care for his mother. In Luke 23, verses 40 through 43, one of the thieves hanging beside him on the cross had a change of heart, apparently, and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't know what he had heard, what he had learned before about Jesus, but something has touched him. And he now acknowledges what apparently he had not acknowledged just previously. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You could forgive Jesus for being sort of callous at that point, couldn't you? For concentrating on himself and what's happened to him and his horrible treatment and the fact that he's about to die. But no, he's offering salvation to the man beside him who has repented. Even in Luke 23 and verse 34, of those nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Forgive these people who are nailing me to a board and impaling me on a pole. And so Jesus cared for the welfare of others. But we also learn in Luke chapter 23 that Jesus trusted himself to God. Luke 23 and verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. If it is possible, let this cup pass. And God did not answer that prayer affirmatively. At least not the way Jesus was praying for it. He would not let the cup pass. But nonetheless, Jesus, as his life was ebbing away, commended his spirit to God. He trusted in God to his final and dying breath. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we find that Jesus, in this great atoning sacrificial death, gives up his life not for his friends, but for his enemies. Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." For the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so I asked a moment ago, what man would have thought of this story? When men try to come up with the idea of appeasing the gods, it's usually what you can bring to the god. How about my firstborn? How about if I burn my child alive to Molech? Maybe that will appease the gods. Maybe we should take a pristine virgin and cast her into a volcano. Maybe that will appease the gods. And God comes down and says, "You have it backwards. You don't have anything that I want. I gave you everything. And you don't have anything that will atone for divine justice. You see, I'm going to have to die for you." That's not a human concept. Men don't think of stories like this. And we've proven it over and over and over again. And so what does all of that mean to me? This day that happened 2,000 years ago from our reckoning today, this event that we've talked about in some detail today, what does that mean for, what are you up there talking to me for? What does it mean for me? Paul caught the meaning, I think, in my opinion, probably in a passage better than any other in the New Testament, to sum it up. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Until you put yourself into this equation, you will never get it. John 3:16, which we all know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we talk about God loving the world and how the redemption is adequate for the world. And I've made that very point today. But the death doesn't mean anything until we understand it really is for me. Me, personally. I have been crucified with Christ because I understand that He was crucified for me because He loved me. And out of that love for me, He gave Himself for me. As long as this world stands, this death will have meaning for those that are searching for God, for those that want a relationship with God and want to be over their sins and their guilt and the debilitating psychological and emotional effects that it creates within us, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. For those that want to be free of that, Jesus' offering is very personal. And it is the only way in the will and in the purpose and the mind of God is the only way that we will have any kind of relief in this life. We see people all around us trying to find some relief from their burdened consciences in a number of different ways. Some are drinking it away. Some are living debauched lives and trying to hide from it. Others pursue it in their successes. But if we really want to be free, as Jesus said in John 8, we really want to be free. What sets us free is the truth that He died for me and for you. And that blood that He shed on that day 2,000 years ago was so I can go to God and say, please forgive me of my sins. And I can walk away from that prayer believing in the Word of God that He will do just that. I hope and pray that in the things that we talk about today, and we'll talk about through the week, the meaning of what Jesus did on that cross will impact us. Non-Christian, already a Christian, and that the thought of what was done for us on that day will take us closer to God as we walk through this life, step by step, hopefully getting closer to Him until the day we are no longer here on the earth. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, and if we can do that, we can encourage you, help you, assist you in obeying God, offer a prayer to God on your behalf if something that you're struggling with. Or maybe by the thing that we shared today, you just thought, you know what, I just haven't gotten it. I've really lost sight of this whole thing about Jesus dying for me. And you need to go home and spend some alone time praying to God and revitalizing your soul. Do that. But for now, can we help you while we're sitting?